There are Bible stories that are sometimes longer than what we normally hear in worship, so the story has to be spread out in a couple readings. The first reading that Reverend Hauck shared with us was a story, the well-known one, of Paul's conversion, where Saul is thrown to the ground and blinded and emerges from that as Paul. The second part of that story, though, is also important. And so let's hear that now again from Acts chapter 9. These are verses 10 through 20. Listen for God's word today. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And so Ananias went, and he entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. And then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And for several days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Let us pray. Loving God, draw near to us once more. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The famous prayer of Saint Francis of Assisi begins with these words, "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith." Now we're in the Easter season, and for a few weeks the sermons are reflecting on how we might keep Easter joy flowing through all that we do. And today we're looking at what it means to be God's instrument, like in the language of St. Francis's prayer, an instrument of God's peace, love, pardon, faith. The Apostle Paul was clearly an instrument of the Lord. He was an intense, highly trained member of the group of Pharisees, but he was also a persecutor of the young Christian church, that branch of the Jewish faith that involved these followers of Jesus. As he was racing towards Damascus, he had a vision of the risen Christ, which knocks him to the ground literally and figuratively. Saul was literally blinded in that he couldn't see and had to be led around by hand. And he was also figuratively blinded in that the way he had seen the world up until then no longer made sense, and he could no longer see clearly. For 3 days, we're told that Saul had his own Easter tomb experience. He stayed in darkness, neither eating nor drinking, until the help of others, with that help he was able to be resurrected and step forth from his tomb into the light of a new day. Now the conversion story of Paul is a dramatic story, but in some ways the drama works to its disadvantage. I'd wager if you were asked to describe your own conversions, your own times when your faith in Christ took a more personal and committed tone, you probably wouldn't raise your hand and say, "My conversion is just as exciting as Paul's." But the good news is that as important as it is to understand the amazing grace of Christ, where once we were lost and now found, once blind and now see, the conversion story of Paul does not have to be our conversion story. Paul's story is remembered precisely because it was atypical and because it was extraordinary. So here's the first point I hope you'll remember. God uses ways to reach us that make sense based on who we are. Christ Jesus finds ways to meet us right where we are. Now, if you're running hard away from God, away from life, away from truth and goodness, then Christ may meet you like a brick wall that stops you in your tracks. Saul the Pharisee was riding hard in the wrong way until Christ knocked him to the ground and then picked him up as a new man named Paul the Apostle. Or perhaps you're simply walking away from God in the wrong direction, feeling discouraged. There were two followers of Jesus that were told after Easter felt precisely that, discouraged because of the crucifixion of the one they believed was the Messiah, and they were making their way down the road to Emmaus when Jesus appeared to them, talked to them, and quietly revealed himself to them. And they changed from being sad, discouraged walkers to joyful runners heading straight back to Jerusalem with the good news of Jesus' resurrection. Third option, you may simply be standing still, stuck, locked by inertia, knowing that something wrong weighs heavy on your heart. Simon Peter may not have betrayed Jesus, but he did deny Jesus three times. And as he stewed over that fact while out on the fishing boat, there on the shoreline, the risen Christ appeared to him and called to him, and he jumps into the water and swims to the shore and shares that meal one more time with Christ. And in that moment, he was able to replace his three "I don't know him" statements with three times saying, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Christ meets us where we are. So rejoice, but keep your eyes open. Now, in many African American churches, it's common for congregations to talk back to preachers to encourage him or her to be bold in their proclamation. So when things are going well for the preacher along in the sermon, the congregation's been known to say, "Well," or "That's right," or "Preach it." And when it's not going so well, they've been known to say, "Help him, Lord." Now, when the preachers want to encourage the congregation, they're known to encourage them to consider being involved by saying, "Can I get a witness? We've been talking about Paul's conversion. And so if I asked who's willing to be a witness like Paul, your reaction might be, 'Help me, Lord. I'm not sure I'm Peter or Paul.'" But then this is the second point for you today. God doesn't need you to be Paul. God needs you to be you. Think of it this way. In our passage from Acts, there was another important character who we heard about, and his name was Ananias. Now, Ananias was just as much an instrument of God as Paul. After Paul's dramatic vision, he was taken into Damascus to a house on a street called Straight. He couldn't see, he couldn't eat or drink. He wasn't left alone, but it was clear that he could not survive long in this condition. So what's interesting is that out of all the people in the household around Saul, around all the people in that neighborhood and the Christian community and the whole city of Damascus, out of that entire group, Christ spoke to Ananias and was told to go help Paul. Ananias is never mentioned in the Bible before this point, and after those few verses, he's never mentioned again. But to his credit, when Christ first called to him, His response was a faithful one. "Here I am, Lord." But when he heard what was being asked of him, his second response was a polite, "No, thank you, Lord." And he quickly rattled off three objections that he had to visiting this man from Tarsus. Number one, he knew Paul's reputation. Number two, he knew Paul's actual crimes against people. And number three, he knew that Paul had the authority to arrest any of the followers of Christ in that city. So in effect, when Ananias offered up these objections, Christ doesn't argue with him. Christ simply says, "Go." Because it was clear that all the things Ananias was worried about involved the old Saul, and not the man who had now had been brought to his knees by Christ, or the man named Paul who would do so much for Christ. So in effect, it appears that Paul was not the only one who needed corrective surgery on his eyes that day. Saul was not the only one who had a type of blindness that needed to be corrected. That Ananias as well had to be cured of a false sight that he might see clearly the Lord's will. So here's the challenge. I want you to think and picture yourself standing for a moment in your own life in Ananias' shoes. Picture yourself as a citizen, a resident of York County, a resident of Pittsburgh. Picture and know yourself in your relationships as a partner, a spouse, someone in relationship with others, someone with obligations to others. See yourself as you are, as a worker, an employee, a retiree, as a volunteer, a mentor, a helper, a friend. Now look beyond your immediate sphere of influence. Look beyond the places you typically go. Look beyond the people you normally interact with. And think how Christ is breaking into that sphere and calling you to a new place. To go to different people. To do different things. Perhaps uncomfortable things. Perhaps activist things. Perhaps gutsy things, life-changing things. Now that call to you may mean getting involved politically. It may mean getting involved in your community. It may involve getting your hands dirty. It may involve lots of things that are important. Working for gay rights. Working for animal rights. It may mean working for equity for women. Equity in the school budgets, working for protection for children, working to get guns off our streets. This call may send you down the straight street to jail, to a halfway house, to a women's shelter, to a foster care home. It may affect how often you come here on Sundays. It may affect how long you stay once you do come on Sundays. It may affect your wardrobe. It may affect your Facebook postings. It may affect your bank account. But remember, God doesn't need you to be Paul. God needs you to be a faithful, active you. Just ask Ananias. In effect, God says in Christ to each of us, "You are an instrument whom I love, in whom I have chosen to bring my name, my grace, my mercy, my justice before others." The Greek word used for instrument is actually a fairly vague word, a general word that means a vessel or a container, something whose value is determined mostly by what it holds, by what fills it up, and by what it carries. This vessel, this instrument, it makes no difference what it looks like on the outside. I think there's a sermon in there somewhere. This vessel has its importance based on what's inside of it, what it's willing to carry once it's emptied out of all the other stuff, all the other junk, all the other fears and false perceptions that are taking up space, so that God can fill it. God can make it an instrument of the risen Christ. I know there's a sermon in there. All right, let me tell a quick story. The 1916 presidential election was a very close one between the Republican Charles Evan Hughes and the Democrat Woodrow Wilson. Now, both of those gentlemen went to bed on election night believing that Governor Hughes had pulled off a narrow victory in the election. But around 4 o'clock in the morning, a Western Union messenger man knocked on the door of Governor Hughes's house. And a servant opened the door and said to him, "I'm sorry, but the President of the United States cannot be disturbed now." To which the messenger replied, "Tell the President he's not president anymore." Sometimes you have to empty your container before it can be filled with what truly needs to be in it. Governor Hughes might not have become president, but he did serve as Secretary of State and then was later Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Ananias had his bowl filled with objections about why he couldn't be the one to go and see Saul of Tarsus and lay hands on this dangerous man. But Christ refilled him as an instrument of healing, whose touch was able to move Saul to Paul, move him from darkness to new life as a witness for the Lord. So the last point for today. To be an instrument for God, filled with Easter joy, simply means you know where you stand and you know with whom you stand. Again, try to picture the boundaries of this world. Picture the world's realm that involves people and places and land and climate and creatures, and where that might end in terms of a sphere or a boundary. And then imagine the place where God's world bumps up against the boundaries of this world. Picture the seam where this kingdom and God's kingdom comes together. And then take this to heart. The dividing line between those two worlds is not somewhere out there. It's not some distant horizon. The dividing line between the world and the reign of God passes directly through the center of the church, passes directly through the heart of each one of you. You are the place where Christ's realm and this world collide. And so by definition, you're already an instrument of God's peace, of God's love, of God's grace, of God's pardon and healing and faith. And so to be that type of an instrument, you don't need to be Paul. You don't even need to be Ananias. You just need to be you with Christ for others. May God's people say, Amen.